All right, the third and final woe is finally upon us. Hopefully you have a copy of the two-page handout. Mine's a one-page handout printed on both sides, but yours, I think, is two. I've tried to say that God deals with us where we are. He deals with us in grace. He doesn't punish us. All of our punishment for all of our sins was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bring into our lives some things that are very unpleasant. But if we look in, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, you will notice that he says, starting in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he's using a running or runner's theme, "let us lay aside every weight." Oh, sure, after we talk about, is there going to be a supper here? At least that was my gut feeling. So let us lay aside every weight. Now, of course, to be true to the text, the weight that he's talking about would be, if we were running a race, would be the kind of clothes that I'm wearing now, because they would slow me down in the running of the race. Of course, I've already told you I wouldn't enter the race. But for a runner, you have to be dressed appropriately, and it's a small amount of clothing. So you lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Some have said, in light of the previous chapter, the faith chapter, that the sin which so easily besets us is lack of faith. That may or may not be true. I think it may be different for each one of us. What may be a temptation for you might not be a temptation for me. But we are exhorted to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the one who originated, who's with us at the beginning, so to speak, and he's there with us at the end of the race, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. These are, no doubt, the Old Testament believers mentioned in the previous chapter. But I don't think it means that they are actually watching us and cheering us on to victory. I think it's talking about the lives that they lived. And one of the interesting things as you read chapter 11 is that you say, hey, wait a minute, I know something about these Old Testament saints. They didn't live nearly as good a life as Hebrews 11 makes it out that they did. Aren't you glad that God is very kind and gracious in the way he keeps records of that? But their lives are saying to us, we survived, we endured, you too can endure. Well, with that kind of a challenge, you would expect God to say, and here's the reward I'm going to give you. But it goes on to say, verse 3, consider him that endured, this is the Lord Jesus, such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, don't give up. Be prepared to stay in for the long haul. Verse 4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation, one might even say the encouragement, although you look at the verse and you're saying, some encouragement. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You might say to the Lord, could you mind loving somebody else for a little while? I can't take too much more of this love. But make no mistake about it, if God, when the neighborhood kids are playing softball and somebody's window gets broken, the lady of the house doesn't call every one of those young people into her house. She calls her son into the house. And if God is dealing with you in chastisement or chastening, he's dealing with you because you are his child. And deep down inside, you can say, this really isn't pleasant, but I know God loves me. Jesus is my Savior. I belong to him. And that's why he's doing it, because it's an exercise of God's love. It's a demonstration of his love. And so he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father doesn't chasten? Well, he says in verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. People who have responded appropriately to the chastening hand of God. I say this because I'm not saying there will never be anything negative in your life as a believer if you're committed to the will of God. Because here are people who are being exhorted to run the race with endurance and to look to Jesus. And yet, what could they expect? They could expect the chastening hand of God. God knows how to deal with us in an appropriate manner. And he tells us in verse 5, my son, don't respond in two opposite ways. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't take it lightly. You know, the mother driving her small son in the car to some place, and the kid is standing in the passenger seat. And she says, please be seated. And he remains standing. She says, I said, be seated. And he remains standing. And finally she comes to a light where she can give her son some attention. She says, I said, be seated. And with a look of defiance on his face, he says, I may be seated on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside. That's taking it lightly. God knows how to deal with people who don't respond appropriately to his chastening. But the opposite is also true. Nor faint when you're rebuked of him. Don't take it so severely that you can't recognize God's loving hand. The illustration that comes to my mind is in intro to psychology class, where they have this big box with hallways in it and white mice running around. And at the beginning of this conditioning experiment, they put an electrode at the beginning. If there are several entryways to this one hallway, there are electrodes. And so anytime a white mouse wants to get down into that hallway, his little paw gets a shock. Not enough to hurt him, but very unpleasant. The experiment says the time comes when you can remove the electrodes. You can try to lure those mice with their favorite food down into that hallway, and they've learned their lesson. They will not go. God wants to deal with us that way. He wants to train us, not as punishment for the past, but as training for obedience in the future. So now let's look at some verses directly related to the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll look with me there. Notice in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There are at least three major interpretations of this passage. One says he's talking about our home in heaven. And certainly that's a biblical theme. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many dwelling places. It would be odd to have mansions inside somebody else's house. "In my Father's house there are many mansions." On the other hand, someone translated it, "There are many dormitory rooms," and I thought, if you want people to give up the Christian faith, that would be the way to do it. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." If you grew up in a closely knit family where your father and your mother loved you, and you had your own room, and you didn't have to worry whether there was going to be food on the table or clothes to wear or whatever, that was provided by your father. That's the theme that Christ has in mind. The real question is that what Paul is talking about here? And chances are that he's not, because he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about physical death of our body. And so he's comparing describing our body in its present condition as our earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. Some have said that means we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that when you die, God clothes your spirit with a temporary body. I personally don't agree with that, because human beings are composed of body, soul, and spirit. And when a believer dies, they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Your spirit doesn't go to one location while your soul goes to another. There are distinctions between soul and spirit, but they are relational distinctions or functional distinctions, not a difference of essence or substance. Your body is very important to you and to God. And when your body dies, that is not the end of the story. God has promised that his Holy Spirit would be a seal upon that body until the day of redemption, in Ephesians chapters 1 and 4. The Holy Spirit of God indwells your body in its present condition, and he has promised to redeem and raise from the dead your body, not to give you a temporary body. I think it's somewhat of a contradiction to say a spiritual body, though I understand why they do. I heard one speaker illustrate it. He was a graphic illustrator. He whips out matches, strikes the match, and then goes, and as you see the wisp of smoke evaporating into the air, he says, that's what some people think happens when you die. Well, that isn't my view at all. Angels, in my view, are spirit beings. They don't have bodies, but they cannot be in more than one place at any given time. In Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel says to Daniel, from the first day that you prayed, your prayer was heard, and I was sent, but the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. I think he's talking about a resurrected body here. He says it's eternal in the heavens. Now, people who believe that you receive a temporary spiritual body at the time you die would say, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, not we will have, we have. I say you started reading in the verse a couple words too late. You have to start with, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. I think he's talking about our body in its resurrected form. Because he says, verse 2, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, namely that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And when you read mortality swallowed up of life, you ought to think of the last verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Furthermore, verse 5, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given unto us the down payment, the guarantee, the pledge of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 is the pledge that God will keep his promise to resurrect our bodies. So I think he's saying, what motivates me to live for Christ? This fact that though my body may die and go to the grave, sooner or later it's going to be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ returns. And for those of you who come to church tomorrow morning, we'll talk more about this in the rapture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So he's motivated by the fact that the death of a human being and the body being put in the grave is not the last chapter in the story of that body. Furthermore, he says, verse 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we, notice how he avoids technical terms, he doesn't say our spirit or our soul, he says, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are present, absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, verse 8, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be literally well-pleasing to get to him. It's not a matter of whether or not we've been accepted by him, but whether we've been well-pleasing to him. Then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Because it recognizes that sometimes we're obedient to the Lord and sometimes we're not obedient to the Lord. And that the evaluation of at the judgment seat it determines both what good we've done or what we have not done that was bad. But I think it's a mistake to tie verse 11 into this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. Remember in one of the earlier messages I said faith of Christ could be our faith in Christ, or it could be the faith that Jesus himself has. And the verse itself in Romans 3:22 says even we have believed in him, so it's our faith in Christ. Here, the love of Christ, I believe, is Christ's love for us. Because notice how it constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, you could say it's our love for Christ constrains us. And you can argue, no, it's Christ's love for us that constrains us. But remember, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So you finally have to decide that it is Christ's love for us that's motivating us, because we thus judge. Here's how we look at it. If one died for all, then all had a spiritual need. All died at some point in the past. And I think that's the Garden of Eden, when God condemns Adam and Eve. And as a matter of fact, that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live, which is a smaller number, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What should motivate us? Christ's love for us. He died for us. What should our response be? That we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again. In verse 16, therefore, or wherefore, from now on, know we no man after the flesh. In a purely human way, our perspective has changed. Yea, even though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, some groups deny that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so they say the reason why we don't know Christ after the flesh is because he doesn't have a body anymore. The problem is, the next verse says, the change isn't in Christ, that he doesn't have a body. The change is in us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 16 and 17, giving us a new way of looking at things and at people. And therefore, we have a responsibility to look at things and people that way. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But not only the love of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, but in verses 18 through 21, the work of God the Father. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or crediting their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word or message of reconciliation. Now, God loves the world and has reconciled the world to himself. In what way has God reconciled the world to himself, the world of people who are going to die and reject Christ and go to hell? We are told, to wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not crediting or imputing their trespasses unto them. This is a temporary benefit of salvation, because Revelation chapter 20 tells us at the great white throne judgment, books are opened and the dead are judged according to their works. At that time, their trespasses will be credited to them. But at the present time, God is not trying to punish people for the sins they've committed. He's giving them an opportunity to repent and trust Christ. So, verse 20, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Notice, he doesn't say, we pray you in Christ's stead, recognize that you're already reconciled. No, he says, be ye reconciled. Christ's death and God the Father's reconciling work makes the reconciliation of everybody possible, but it doesn't become actual until they put their trust in Christ. For he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why am I reading these verses? Because in talking about, in verses 18 through 21, there is a judgment awaiting the lost if they don't repent and trust Christ as their Savior. And so I think that back in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord is looking forward to these later verses in the chapter, which warns us that the lost are going to be under the judgment of God. But that's how I would take it. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for the next reference. You know, a lot of what I have said, not just in this message, but in the earlier messages, has to do with whether you view the message as law or as grace. Because if you take it as law, then it will produce terror in your heart. And it will contradict the verses that say that when Jesus died on the cross, he has produced forgiveness of sins for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that God's promise is that their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Well, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you've got a church that's split according to Christian leadership. Not that all those leaders had been present in Corinth, but he says, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat or food, for hitherto or up to this point you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. You're yet carnal, for where is there is among you envying and strife and divisions? Are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one person says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, those who believe in lordship salvation say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And then you say, could you be more specific? And they say, yes, here's a person who is living a wicked life, and obviously so, and you witness to him, and they say, oh, I'm all right because when I was 3.5 years old, I made this decision, and therefore everything is fine. The people here in Corinth were carnal. Did they go to church? Oh, sure. They were regular members of the church. So we're not talking about a person who says, I made a profession of faith at an early age. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm simply saying if a person has no basis for thinking that that person is saved, that's not the scenario here. Here are carnal Christians, and they are divisive. The I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. Those were Christian leaders. Paul had started the church at Corinth, and Apollos came after him. So he says, verse 5, who then is Apollos and who Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom or through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave the faith to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one. They're on the same team. And every man shall receive his own labor according to his own reward according to his own labor. God is perfectly capable of keeping score. And these are former pastors or leaders. And some are saying, well, I preferred Pastor so-and-so's ministry. And another one says, well, but I prefer this pastor's ministry. And there's nothing wrong with recognizing that each pastor has their own strengths and weaknesses. It's when you become divisive and cliquish. And so he says here, God's going to give the reward to each person according to their own labor. We are laborers. Apollos and himself were laborers together with God. You, the church at Corinth, are God's husbandry or vineyard. You are God's building. All right, the local church is the building, not the physical building, but it's compared to a building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man, no doubt Apollos, builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. And then he says in verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There are people who say we'll get people into the church by making them members of the choir or giving them some position in the local church, even though they're not saved. Paul says, no, the foundation has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. People have to come to know him. But now, if any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, verse 13. For the day, this day of the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work. How did they build the local church? What kind of building materials did they use? Now, there are six building materials, but in the final analysis, there are only two building materials, the kind that can survive a test by fire and the kind that can't. And wood is a lot sturdier than hay or stubble, but when it comes to fire, it's Ash Wednesday for all of them. Gold is not the same as silver and is not the same as precious stones, but all three of those methods are endorsed by God, and it is not for us to disrupt the fellowship of a local church because one pastor's methods were somewhat different from another's. I think it's wonderful if a pastor can preach the word of God expositorily and build up the congregation with sound doctrine. I think that's part of his job. But in a time of crisis, whether it's health or what, I want that pastor on my doorstep or in my hospital room. That's more important to me even than the ministry that he has with the word. Now you say, well, is that biblical? Well, look at the qualifications of an overseer or a bishop in 1 Timothy 3. One of the qualifications is that he's apt to teach, but all the others are, how does he relate to people? So I'm saying God calls us to be unified, and he warns us here. He says, if a man's, verse 14, work abide or remain, which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall experience loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. First and foremost, we're talking about a leader's leadership in the local church, compares it with these building materials. But at the same time, it includes all of us who are members of a Bible-believing church. Did we support the leadership or did we detract? Did we run it down? Were we divisive? He says, verse 16, know you not that ye, that's you plural, as a group, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now in chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, he talks about the physical body of an individual believer being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's talking about the congregation as a whole is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he says, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Are we building up a local church or are we tearing it down? God is concerned about what we're doing. So, lots of times you hear the judgment seat of Christ preached from this passage, and I think it ought to be, but you don't realize how it affects the ongoing ministry of this particular local church. Well, I think I've covered all of that. This is, what, 4:30 or no, quarter after 4? Let me do something which could be quite dangerous and say I will entertain questions on the judgment seat of Christ. That may be that I haven't made something clear, or worse, that I have made something clear. And you would like to have me comment on it. If you'll state the question, I'll try and repeat it so that it gets onto the recording. Yes.
This doesn't directly relate to the judgment seat, but do you have anything to say regarding what the knowledge is of believers that have gone on to be with the Lord of what is going on in the body of Christ?
You're asking, are believers who've died and gone to heaven aware of what's happening on earth right now? I don't know that there's a detailed answer to that, but I'm inclined to say I certainly hope not, and therefore I think the chances are not likely that they're aware of that. Would it really be heaven if they did know? You know, to walk with saints above, 'twill be such endless glory. To walk in saints below is quite a different story, someone has said. Yes.
Considering that verse in Corinthians where you just were about saved yet is by fire.
Yes. I think that's an entirely different situation. He's talking about fruit bearing, and he talks about men take branches that aren't bearing fruit and they cut them off and they throw them into the fire. I think the fire is part of the illustration of branches. Now, what that means for us, you can have a general approximation, say unfruitful branches, believers who are not fruitful are no longer useful to God and may be put on the shelf. But I don't think you can say the branches are something spiritual or that the fire is something spiritual. I think he's simply saying, what do people do with unfruitful branches? They cut them off the tree and they throw them in a fire. So I see fire there as part of the illustration. Questions? Come. I see that hand. Slip it up and put it down.
With God remembering our sins no more, how does 1 John 2:28 fit with it?
Well, I think there are two questions related to that. One is, how can God chasten us if he doesn't remember our sins anymore? And you know what my answer is going to be. It's not that he's not aware of them, but he is trying to train us for future obedience. In the other passage on the judgment seat of Christ, 1 John 2, at the end of that chapter, I don't think it's a matter of simply temporary embarrassment. If a Christian is living a sinful life, a carnal life, you'll notice in verse 28, now little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. That's the plus side, to have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the shame is lack of confidence. We really don't want Christ to come back. I mean, we want him to come back, but not right now because we're not living for him. and therefore we don't have confidence in him, and it does produce shame. But it also produces shame when connected with the coming of Christ, they stand before the judgment seat, and God says, 5 watts. Won't they think there's a difference between 5 watts and 500 watts, which others will have? And I think that will be forever, throughout all eternity, you'll be known as Mr. 5 Watt as opposed to Mr. 500 Watt. And I think we'll all be surprised. I mean, there are lots of people that we've promoted as great Christian leaders that may only be 5 watts if we've done it in the flesh. So I'm trying to balance. I'm saying we live on the basis of grace, not law. And God's punishment was placed upon his son, not upon us. But chastening, conditioning to make us more obedient, yes. Isn't it interesting that in Hebrews 5, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, crying to God that this cup would pass from him with strong cryings and supplications. And it says he was heard in that he was godly. But of course the answer was no. And it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Because he was a human being. He wasn't sinful, but in his humanity he needed to learn obedience, and that came only through suffering. And someone has said, God has only one son without sin. God has no sons without suffering. Yes. There's a textual difference. Some say kakos, bad. Others, phallos, meaning good for nothing. And that can be significant, but in the final analysis, if it's not good, if it's just good for nothing, I mean, the end result is the same, that it's bad. So I have never made that big a deal about which is the correct word there, because I think it ends up in the same category. Yes.
This is a kind of a broad question, but would you elaborate on evidence scripturally which speaks to what the interview between each believer and the Lord will be like at the judgment seat?
We're told in Romans chapter 14. This is a chapter which basically says at the beginning of the chapter, he that's weak in the faith, receive ye. The ye is you plural. In other words, receive him into the fellowship of the congregation, and not for the purpose of arguing with him, disputing with him over doubtful things. You say, well, what are we talking about here? Well, he gives us two examples, and I think both of them show he has in his mind an observant Jew who now becomes a believer. And verse 2, one believes that he may eat all things. Ah, yes, and what are we having for supper tonight? Whereas the observant Jew, the one who is weak, eats herbs. He abstains from meats. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. And let not him which eats not judge him that eats not, judge him that eats. For God has received him. So if God has received him, then God couldn't care less whether you ate meat or not. And yet the weaker Christian says, no, you shouldn't eat meat. Second example, starts in verse 4, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. What's the solution? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. God couldn't care less. But he that, verse 6, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that does not regard the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. For he that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not, and yet gives God thanks. None of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live or we live to the Lord, whether we die to the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we're the Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It doesn't tell us specifically the form in which that account is going to be given. One could even argue on the basis that if your knee bows and your tongue confesses that Christ is Lord, then that's the form that the account that you're giving is going to be expressed in that form. God himself, as fully able to judge and evaluate, and you can find even in the Corinthian passage about our motives. Let me see if I can locate that. That may help us some about this. In 1 Corinthians 4. So let a man, starting in verse 1, account of us as the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards or managers that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing that is against myself. Yet am I not thereby justified or free from someone's criticism. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. But then notice how it ends. And then shall every man have praise of God. I don't think that it means that our sins are made public, because I think God has made a solemn promise that their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And the point in Romans 14 is, be careful how you judge another believer, because they will have to answer to God for the way they are living, just as we will have to give an account. But the nature of that account isn't spelled out for us.